Good morning. All right. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we will be looking at the topic of suffering. And so as we do that, let us go to God and ask for His help. Father, thank you as always for today. And for the love and kindness that you continually show us, for the sun that is out, for another morning that we get to wake and breathe life and be with you. God, as we think about suffering and the hurt and heartache that many of us have incurred or are currently experiencing, God, we want to seek you in the midst of it. As we talk about suffering, we are asking for your help. We need your help to bring comfort, but also your help to see rightly. We need you to show us truth and reality, the reality of who you are, and the reality of ourselves. Reveal to us our great need for you. Reveal to us our own fragility and vulnerability. We ask that you would be our strength, that you would be our source of comfort, and that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would help us to lean upon you at all times, especially in moments of suffering. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look and talk about the topic of suffering and look at our passage this morning, I do want to give some quick reminders with regards to the last few weeks of what has been going on in the book of Philippians in order to give us some context. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the author of this book, and he is writing this letter to a church in Philippi. And he is writing this letter to a church in Philippi as he is sitting in prison. Paul was in prison due to his evangelistic efforts and missionary work, and he finds himself in prison on death row awaiting execution. And so not only is that going on, but because of his imprisonment with regards in relation to the churches in the early first century Greco-Roman world, there has now been a leadership vacuum that has been created. Paul, the main architect of the early Christian church, the one who planted this church and planted a host of other churches in the surrounding area and utilized his time traveling and writing letters and being a voice and being an in-person resource and comfort to these churches, is now unable to do those things as he sits in prison. And so this hole has been created. Due to that hole, due to that leadership vacuum, some other men seeking that position, seeking that authority, seeking that power, have risen up trying to garner acclaim and prestige. In addition, read it last week, verse 17 of chapter 1 in Philippians, we see that these men not only rose to take these powers of position, they started also preaching and leading in such a way to afflict Paul. They are demeaning him, they are tearing him down, they are speaking ill of him, in some way, all for political gain within the church. Church politics at its finest, right here. And Paul says, I'm aware of this. I know that there are men taking advantage of my imprisonment and that they are preaching out of rivalry and selfish ambition. And he says, in fact, there's actually some good news in all of this. Imperial guards are getting saved. And even though these other preachers are talking poorly of me, I rejoice that the gospel is going forward. The gospel is advancing. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about that, this man sitting in suffering and hardship and difficulty and the way he is, right? Prison, first century Rome, is not like our plush, posh prisons of America today, where you get three square meals, you get your daylight yard time at least once a day, you get to attend classes and earn a college degree. This was first century Middle Eastern Roman controlled jail. Difficult. And he says, I'm rejoicing because the gospel is going forward because of this. Passages like this convict and confront me. And I don't like that. I like passages that tell me, hey, you're doing great. Just keep doing the same thing. Don't change anything. Keep going. But Paul, in the midst of extreme suffering, imprisonment, sitting on death row, waiting execution, people talking poorly about him, he says, thank God. People are getting saved. The gospel is advancing. I rejoice. It's incredibly challenging to have that mindset and attitude amidst the worst kind of suffering. And so here's what I know to be true about suffering. It is that we can all relate. Every single one of us, because every person in this room has either come out of a period of suffering, or you are currently in a season of suffering, or you have suffering on your horizon. Suffering is the constant human experience in a broken world. There is rarely ever a time in our lives where we are not touched by suffering in some way, shape, or form. Now, for some of us, the temptation might be to look at the suffering in the scriptures and the suffering that others are experiencing and then downplay our suffering in comparison. Right? We read the Bible and we read about shipwrecks or imprisonments or insults and beatings and difficulties, or we hear of other people and what they're experiencing, what they're going through and the tragedy that has hit them, and we think to ourselves, well, my suffering is nothing compared to that suffering. And so we might feel this uncomfortable sense to where we don't even want to deal with our own suffering because it doesn't match someone else's suffering. But here's the reality. Your suffering and the degree of your suffering isn't what's important. Just because you feel as if someone is suffering more or less does not negate your suffering and does not mean that your suffering doesn't matter. Your suffering matters to God. And what matters most within our suffering is this: our response. How do we respond to suffering? Because suffering has this powerful ability to reveal what is actually in us. And we see what is in us through our response to suffering. And so that's what we're going to dive in this morning. We're going to see three things that suffering reveals in this passage. First, we're going to see that suffering reveals what you believe about God. Suffering reveals what you believe about God. Secondly, suffering reveals what you believe about this world. And then lastly, we'll see that suffering reveals your convictions. Suffering reveals your convictions. So first, suffering reveals what you believe about God. Look with me, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice because I know that this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So again, Paul finds himself in prison, suffering, awaiting death row, and has people talking poorly about him behind his back. And yet in the midst of that suffering, he says, I rejoice because I know that this will turn out for my salvation. I know that in spite of my circumstances, I am convinced that God will deliver me. Now, does this mean that he has confidence that deliverance means getting him out of prison, releasing him from death's door, and that people will stop talking poorly about him? No, Deliverance is not removal from difficult situations. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance, and that Christ will be honored, whether by life or by death. You see, there's no promise of him being released. There's no promise of his life being spared. He is staring down incredible suffering and says, I don't know what the earthly outcomes of this may be. Life, death. But either way, I know that God will give me courage and he will save me. Paul is able to say this because he has a core conviction about who God is, what God is like. You see, the way we respond to suffering says a lot about what we believe regarding God. The way we respond to suffering says a lot about what we believe God to be. Do we respond to suffering as if we believe God is sovereign, meaning he is in complete control over all things, and that at the same time he is so very good, to where our response is trusting, hoping, and worshiping him during difficulty and hardships? Or maybe we believe God to be good, but incapable and weak. And so we take things into our own hands, trying to work out the situation through our own power and strength. Or some of us believe God to be strong, capable, but malevolent. And so we view God as this maniacal puppet master, just kind of playing with us and getting joy out of it. Or some even believe that God is this distant and uncaring God, and so we view him as this cosmic killjoy. You see, I would imagine that many of us have a story from our past with regards to significant suffering, to where we now look back on that situation, on that experience, and we can see the value from it. I think we could all tell a story where in the moment we were begging on our knees, pleading with God to take this away from us. But now, maybe months, years, decades later, we can see that from it, God used it and he shaped us in needed ways. He grew us and changed us and transformed us in better ways, to where we now look back on it and say, yes, that was painful, that was hard, that was horrendous and difficult, but I now see some good that has come from it. That experience at least introduces the idea that the suffering that we don't currently see the point in, the suffering that many of you may be going through right now, may have a point that you don't quite see yet. And what that should do for us within our current suffering is widen our perspective on what God might be doing in our lives and how he might be using our current circumstances to shape us, to mold us, and to bring glory to him. You see, Paul knows God and his sovereignty. The fact that there is not a single part of my life or your life in which God is not in complete control of and has ownership over. And at the very same time, is entirely good and kind. And we need to hold those two truths together the way the scriptures call us to. Suffering, maybe more than anything else, reveals what we truly believe about God. Number two, suffering reveals what you believe about this world. Verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that, because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. We read here that Paul is genuinely torn. He's torn between dying so that he could be with Jesus in perfection in the fullness of God's glory, unhindered by sin and in complete worship of God. He is torn between that and living so that he can continue ministering to the Philippian churches and to the churches throughout the Greco-Roman world and to those whom he loves. And I wish I could honestly say that I feel the same tension here, but I don't. This is convicting to me. I wish I knew experientially and functionally the glory of God in such a way to always be able to say, I am good with leaving everyone and everything on this earth behind and to go and be with God right now. And I would imagine many of you wrestle with that. There are some of you, probably way older than me, who are ready to go, okay? I get it. But for the majority of us, if we're honest, I think we would wrestle with that. That our desire would be to stay. We don't want to leave certain people. There's still things we want to do and experience and engage. And what we read here is that actually, biblically, it's okay to have that desire. But the question is, why do we desire to stay? What is our motivation in wanting to remain? I've wrestled with that question a lot this week. It's been a convicting and haunting question that continues to come to mind, because is your desire to remain on this earth so that, like Paul, you can give your life away fully, completely, and sacrificially in the service of others? Or is it for any bit of personal, self-oriented, selfish, ambitious reasons? Because do you know, as Paul is saying this, what is never a consideration for him in this hard-pressed situation? His career, a desire to travel, good health, retirement plans, the next life's event that happens to be on the horizon, even spending time with friends and family is not necessarily the consideration. See, when we suffer, and the greater degree to which we suffer, the more pressure suffering puts on us, the more it reveals in us our priorities and values, the things that we actually care about. Suffering doesn't bring about new values within us necessarily. It simply reveals the values that have always been there, the things that we actually care about. This is Paul. He's literally facing death in this moment, suffering, and what is revealed is his true desire, where he says, I am torn between being with Jesus and staying and continuing my life in service to Jesus. And he's able to say that because he is so rooted in the gospel. His life has been completely and in every way possible oriented around God and God's purpose for him. Paul knows, without a shadow of a doubt, what he was made for. He knows deeply the offer of the gospel and the hope that it gives him for this life and the life to come. And he knows the responsibility that we have all been given to steward our lives in the gospel. So if you're lucky, you'll have 80 or so years on this earth. And there is within all of us this strong pull to kind of milk that for all of its worth, right? I'm in my 40s and I am full on midlife crisis mode, okay? Dabbling in pickleball, right? Who does that? That's how bad it's gotten for me. One moment you're striking out professional baseball players, the next you're hitting pickleballs on Friday mornings with Gladys. Life comes at you fast. But it is so hard for us as we see the world around us and not think, man, I've got to get that. We see our neighbors and coworkers, and we think, I've got to experience that. I can't miss out on that. I need to win. I must have and do these things that I believe matter so much. We do that because first and foremost, we are sinners broken by sin, to where our loves and our desires are twisted and we chase after incomplete things. But then secondly, we live in a culture and a world where there is an entire industry called marketing that is deriving its money from making you feel even more so that way, from fueling that fire within you that wants to go after this and have these things and obtain these experiences, and that you're not really living the best life if you don't have this or do this or believe this or think this. But then suffering comes along, and you experience true, real, significant suffering. And then things become much more clear. The things that you thought were priorities and important in your life begin to fade to the background. Right? That's one of the good things that suffering offers us. It has a clarifying effect for us. Some of you might be asking God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this for me? Maybe God is seeking to clarify some of your values. It forces us to really reckon with the things that we should and ought to care about. It forces us to really think about what we actually value. Number three, suffering reveals your convictions. Verse 27. Just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, and contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. Here's what this is saying. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of the pressure that suffering brings, there is a fear that can well up within us. We all have experienced this recently. In significant ways, especially as a society, there is more outside pressure now, cultural change, political upheaval, tribalism, increasing polarization. That is all pressure that is revealing cracks and weaknesses in our convictions, and we begin to respond out of fear. I've shared this illustration often, but if you think of this pulpit, it is successfully holding up my Bible and my notes and my timer. And many of you are thankful that it is holding up my timer. But this pulpit is more than strong enough to do those things. However, if I started to put some weights on it, started to push on it myself, if I were to put all of my energy and effort into pressing down and applying pressure on this pulpit, eventually it will crack and break. And the weakest part of the pulpit would be what cracks first. Now, I don't know what that would be, but whatever the weakest part of it is would clearly be revealed eventually, as it would be the thing that would break first. That's what suffering does to us. It reveals the weakest parts of us first, thereby allowing us to see what we have truly asked to hold us up. Many of us are asking other things for worth and identity and stability. We're asking our job. We're asking finances. We're asking relationships with a spouse, with a child. We are putting a weight on those things that they were never meant to carry. And when suffering hits, those things are pulled out from under us at times, and we are revealed to know what it is we have truly been hoping in. You see, suffering and pressure don't create weakness, rather it reveals weaknesses. Under pressure, the weaknesses that have always been there begin to emerge. So in some ways, again, suffering can be good if we view it rightly, in that it is clearly showing us what we are actually relying on and what we are truly putting our trust in. And this is important. This is the important understanding that we need to hold on to. We have this temporary life in mind when we think about our personal suffering. Because of that, we often don't understand why God would allow us to go through certain things. But God has your holiness and eternity in mind. He is more concerned with your growth in Jesus than he is in your comfort on this earth. And that is hard for us to come to terms with and negotiate at times. And this is where it goes back to last week, where we talked about God's ways being higher than our ways. His understanding is greater than our understanding. His purposes are holier than our purposes. He may be doing something. He may be allowing something that hurts you for the rest of your earthly life, but is laying a glorious foundation for all of eternity for you. It's been a while since I've shared Augustine's illustration of suffering, but it's a good one, and I think it's helpful. So often our suffering is like getting your face just kind of shoved up against a stained glass window. Looks awful from that perspective, broken, doesn't make any sense, it's blurry and ugly, and we don't see the point or purpose in what's before us. But if you were able to take 5 feet back and gain a larger, wider perspective, you can begin to see the beauty of the picture before you. You can see how those jagged pieces of glass form something that is beautiful, that the previously blurred colors begin to make sense, and it displays glory. For us as humans, when in the moment of pain, our perspective is that close-up, jagged pieces of glass, and we feel hopeless. We don't have the perspective of God, who is redeeming all things to himself and actually has a plan and purpose for everything. One theologian said it this way: if there is a God infinitely great and powerful enough to be mad at for allowing suffering, isn't it possible then that there is a God infinitely great and powerful enough to have good reasons for what he allows that we cannot discern? Also in this passage, we see a reminder here, again, that in the midst of suffering, to not allow fear to prevent us from standing firm in the faith in one spirit with one mind together. Paul says this because he knows that the pressure from the outside, that external suffering can divide the inside. And sadly, this is exactly what we're seeing all around us within our country and even within our churches. Our response to suffering, to pain, to pressure cannot be fear. And I know that's easy to say, but we must keep in perspective that we serve and are united by the sovereign God of the universe, the one who created all things and holds all things together. The powerful natural forces at work in this universe, such as gravity and electromagnetic forces, only exist and function because God says, keep going. Keep holding on, you atoms. So our response can't be fear, because we know the God who holds all things together. Our response can't be anger, because we have a robust theology of sin. We can't look at people who disagree with us, who wrong us, who hurt us, and get angry at them and hold a grudge and let bitterness grow, because we know that we are people who hurt and wrong and harm other people through our actions and words. And there are many times where God disagrees with us, and we would hope that he wouldn't treat us as we treat others whom we disagree with. Our response can't be disgust. How could they? Look at those people groups and what they believe. No. Because as Christians, we believe in the inherent dignity of all people who are image bearers of Christ, of God. Our response can't be an attempt to grasp for power and control, because God is the one who is all-powerful and in complete control, and he is on his throne, and nothing happens outside of his will. Our response can't be despair, because we know Jesus is coming again in victory, and we will share in that victory, and every right, every wrong will be righted. We must in turn respond with courage, faith, trust, and holiness. Now, here's the thing about what Paul writes here in Philippians 1, 21. It's insane. It's crazy. To live is Christ, and to die is gain? No. To live is Christ, to live is my career, and to die would be a big disappointment. Or to live is my family and my kids, and to die is to leave them without their source of stability and income and emotional support. To live is my experience and identity and living into my fullest, truest self, and to die would be a hardship that I should never have to bear. None of us truly live as if to live is Christ and to die is gain. We may aspire to it, but often we don't even cultivate it. And until we can read the Bible honestly, where sometimes we read something like this and think, come on, Paul. Come on, Jesus. Really? We'll never bear the full weight of conviction of what the Bible says. Unless we are deeply convictional about the biblical purposes of our lives, we will never rejoice when we see people succeed from bad, impure motives. We'll never feel the tension of life and death or be courageous enough to live a life worthy of the gospel unless you too can say with full confidence, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is where God is calling his people to be, to have that mindset, that attitude, that heart, that conviction. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we do this? What do we need to believe and do? Well, God has created a way to cultivate this kind of conviction for us. So here's six ways to help us cultivate this living as Christ or dying as gain mentality. One, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Here's the dirty little secret amongst Christians. We don't read the Bible. Most Christians don't read the book that they claim to be the supernatural word from the most powerful being in the universe, in which they seek to worship and in which they know will bring about supernatural transformation in their lives. And they just kind of like keep it on the shelf. It's kind of crazy if you ask me. Because in the Bible, God reveals himself. And he reveals the deepest, greatest, most profound truths in all of human experience to us. Read the Bible every day. If you don't have a Bible, come see me. I'll get you a Bible. And doing this will have the greatest impact on your spiritual life. Second, pray. Talk to God. Be honest with him. He can handle honesty. In fact, he already knows because he sees in your heart. Pray. Thirdly, proactively engage the church community. Genuinely be a part of a context where you are truly known, where you repent often, where you're forgiven often, where you're shown grace and you yourself show grace, and live in the tension of, I don't really agree with this person. In fact, I don't even think I like this person, but we're going to live life together in community and commitment with one another because he or she is my brother or sister in Christ. And if you don't know where to start with that, you can see Christian Vargas, our discipleship pastor, who gets paid by you to help you go deeper in this church. If you don't know who Christian is, he'll be giving the announcements later in the service. Or you can see me and I'll introduce you. Number four, worship weekly. There is something unique in the scriptures about the gathered saints on the Lord's Day. You see, God doesn't command small groups. God doesn't command youth ministry. He doesn't command children's ministry. He doesn't command Sunday school or camps or retreats or potlucks or anything else the church might kind of do as programmatic ministries. They're good. They're nice. They're blessings for now, as long as God affords us the freedom as a, American church to do those things. But guess what? The church in the Middle East doesn't have any of those things. The church in the underground church in China doesn't have those things. God doesn't command those things, but he does command the gathering of God's people on the Lord's day weekly. And so make a commitment to be consistent on Sunday mornings to church. One pastor said this succinctly and rather poignantly, in which I butchered a couple weeks ago, but I wrote it down now. The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. Church is important. That quote's in response to people who are always like, I can be a Christian and I don't need the church. It's like, yeah, you can, but you're shooting yourself in the foot, you're shooting your children in the leg, and you're shooting your grandchildren in the heart. I don't think we fully realize the spiritual devastation that can happen when we are not consistent with church attendance. It is the slow drip that we don't even realize something is being eroded away in our lives, in our spirit, in our soul. So come consistently. And when here, pay attention to the words that you sing. Seek to connect with other people. Be intentional about welcoming visitors in our home. Talk with other people. Seek out ways to serve. Linger in between services. Eat tons of donuts. And connect. It's God's purpose for your life. Number 5, prioritize all of this. Prioritize Bible reading, prayer, and the church. There's nothing worthwhile in life that you just get on accident. You want to get strong? Make a plan. Go to the gym. Work out. Eat meat. You want to lose weight? Make a plan. Stop eating. Run. Be miserable, right? You want to get good at your field, at your job. You want a better relationship with your spouse or a family member or your kids or your parents. You want to improve in certain areas, improve in the hobbies. You have to work at it. Nobody accidentally becomes great at anything. Everything you want in life comes on the other side of hard. Being a Christ-centered Christian is no different. That is why we must prioritize, we must make plans, we must schedule, we must make sacrifices. And with that in mind, as I always say, start where you are and take the next step. Don't become paralyzed by this seemingly insurmountable hill that you think is before you. Just start where you are with what you have and take the next step. And then lastly, number 6, embrace suffering differently. Open your eyes to see what suffering may be revealing to you. See, whether you're a Christian or not, regardless of your theology of suffering, the reality is we are all going to suffer. Until the last breath that we take on this earth, we will all suffer. And so with that in mind, don't waste it. Don't waste your suffering. C.S. Lewis said, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." C.S. Lewis says, maybe one of the reasons God allows suffering or ordains suffering in your life is because when things are going great, you don't listen to him. And so he needs to rouse a deaf world. Pain in God's economy is one of his most effective tools to bring about growth and glory. Pain resulting in glory is the center of Christianity. Right? Should we be surprised that God would seek to use our pain and our lives to shape and mold us to become something else, something greater, or to reveal to us a greater truth? Or to reveal within us something that we need to come to grips with and let go of. This paradigm is the center of our faith. The suffering of Jesus demonstrated for us what suffering well can accomplish. Jesus suffered on your account so that you could suffer well. His suffering didn't just point to a trail for you, but rather it blazed the trail. And Jesus turned a tool of the enemy and a product of our rebellion into ultimate redemptive power. The death of God is the greatest tool of redemptive power in the history of this world. And so whether you are someone who is coming out of a period of suffering, or you are currently in a period of suffering, or you have suffering waiting for you on the horizon, remember that it can be a tool of God if you view it differently. The means by which He can open your eyes to see what is deeply rooted inside of you, to see clearly who He really is and what actually matters in this life. And you can do that if you can have the mind of Paul, which next week we'll see is actually the mind of Christ, to where you can truly say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. God, thank you for our suffering. God, often we don't understand in the moments of why, but we know that good can come from it if we can view it differently. And so we ask and pray that you would help us through the power of your Spirit to not waste our suffering, to seek you in the midst of it, to be open to what you might be having to say to us, the areas of our lives that need to go away, or the areas of our lives that need to be added and picked up. But most of all, we ask that we would be reminded of the truth that in the midst of our sufferings, there you are with us, where we share in the sufferings of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.